Open them up to Luke chapter 16. First 16 verses. This is God's word to us. He speaks through it, and let's hear it as we read it together. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master's taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, How much is your bill?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master, this is the landowner, the rich man, commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For, here's the connector, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth." That's just a figure of speech with the money that we use every day. "So that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little will be dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No man can be enslaved to two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot be a slave of God and money." And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then," since the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus Christ, "since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." This is God's word. May he bless the reading of it. To our hearts, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall endure forever and ever. You ever struggle with parables? It's been great preaching through these to get centered on the thoughts of our Lord about the kingdom. But, you know, when you read them, you realize that this is, everybody I read said, you know, this is the hardest parable. So, hey, way to go, Ricky. You've just tackled the hardest parable. But I want to tell you, it's been a rich week for me looking at this because it's just packed with the gospel of grace. Any way you look at it, it's just Jesus just packs it in there. And so I'm going to try to unpack some of that for you today. But you know, a lot of them irritate people. And that's exactly Jesus' purpose for telling a lot of the parables. That's why he did that. He tells them to get under your skin. And some of, you know, for example, the prodigal son, which Grant's going to preach about, you know what happens. I'm not going to give it all away, but you know the story. What happens to the wayward son when he comes back? He's received and loved, and his father gives him his inheritance back, right? Which is actually the older brother's stuff, right? It really makes the older brother mad. And So, you know, there's this great injustice, and, you know, it leaves you hanging there. Does he go in the party or not, right? And so he was really, you know, ticked, and that parable was pointed at the Pharisees to get under their skins, right? And that's right before this parable, actually, in Luke 15. And this parable that you normally call the unjust steward, you know, again, those names are given to, not they aren't in the text, but that's just what people have called them in the church. But this really gets under your skin, right? Because there's something wrong with this. It just doesn't fit, because in the story, this unjust guy, this shyster, steals from his boss. But in the end, he becomes the hero. It's very strange. And his boss commends him. And then to top it all off, Jesus tells his disciples that they should learn a great lesson from this man, this dishonest manager. And most of us would say, well, he's the last person I need to learn a lesson from. I mean, come on. What are you thinking about Jesus? What are you doing? So it's a very interesting parable of the kingdom. Let's pray, and then we will. You pray for me, and I'll pray for all of us, and we'll get started. Thank you, Father, that you've given us your word. Thank you that you've given us your presence through your word now, that you've been with us through your word as we've sung your gospel, sung about what you've told us in your word. And thank you that we've had a conversation with you, conversations collectively and individually throughout this time together. And thank you that you have honored us with your presence, that you love us, and that you do draw us close to you because you love us. And you do that in a very strange and unusual way in corporate worship. And thank you that you're with us. We pray, Holy Spirit, you would draw our hearts close to Christ, that we would see his glory, his grace, that we would love our Father. We love you, and that you would help us as we go from this place to be renewed in new ways, as we will forever and ever, as we continue to know you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so what does this dishonest man, or excuse me, what does the manager, the owner, commend the dishonest manager about? All right, what is it? That's the question. And what lesson does Jesus want you and me to learn, and his disciples to learn, from this dishonest manager? What does the owner commend the dishonest manager for, and what lesson does Jesus want you and me and his disciples to learn, okay, from him? Well, to understand what's going on, you have to get some background from this culture. It's a farming culture. And as you know, you've heard this many, many times. And in Palestine, as the world today, wealthy people own most of the land, right? And they would rent it out to farmers who did all the work, right? And in this story, you have a rich man, the owner, and you have an olive garden farmer. Makes olive oil and all that stuff. And you have a wheat farmer. Those are three of the characters. But the main character is this manager. It's, the word manager is used over and over and over and over again to get the point across. And in that day, wealthy people who owned a lot of land, they entrusted their these folks to manage, just like we have managers that manage our businesses. Right, today, wealthy people still do that. They hire you to do all the work, right, for them, to manage their accounts with the farmers who rented the land. And this is one of those side caveat, very quickly, things. Usually in that culture, this guy that was selected to be the manager was an entrusted friend, right, or like a family member. So there's some closeness here. You know, it's not just your banker or somebody's watching your portfolio or something like that. There was, you know, it was... These guys could be close, and but unfortunately, he has not been faithful with the owner's money, and the rich man calls him in because he has not been faithful, and he fires him, right? And when this happens, to, you know, there's all kinds of interpretations of this parable. It's really, you know, it's a privilege to be able to study these things and track it down. And why is it so hard to, you know, it's just, again, Jesus has given us a gospel grid that we can look at it. So it's, if you just look at it and think about it and pray about it, it just kind of comes out. There's some things that you need to lay down, some kind of ground rules that help you understand the gospel in this passage, just kind of keep you on the right track. There's some details here. First of all, it's very strange when the dishonest manager is called to account, he doesn't deny that he's done the wrong thing. I mean, that's a significant thing. It's like the prodigal son. He's, yeah, you're right, I've done the wrong thing. He doesn't make any excuses. That's an important, it's not a major point, but that's an important point. But secondly, and here's the amazing part that we'll come back to over, this is, okay, like gospel light coming off right here, okay, on your dashboard. The owner does not throw him into jail. That's huge. Okay? Clearly he's broken the law, but he shows him what? Great mercy. Okay? And thirdly, and this is important to understand the rest of the story, a lot of speculation as to what's happening here. Was this guy on commission? Did he get that back or not? Whatever. Just like we have commission in today's culture and sales and so forth. But, you know, in today's culture, when you get a pink slip and you're supposed to go clean out your office and so forth, what do? They send somebody with you, right? Mr. Searle, you need to take, Mr. Carroll with you, and you're going to clean out your office, right? And you go in there and you get all your stuff and all your pictures, your grandchildren, all the stuff in your box. But, you know, if you're an accountant, okay, they're going to say, please give those books to Mr. Carroll and make sure he brings them here, and you turn in your keys and so forth. And then you are dismissed. But here, what's so strange, if you just back up and look at it, this manager just leaves and nobody goes with him. Right? It's very clear. And so this is the point. Nobody knows he has been fired. Okay? Nobody knows. Oh, the word's going to get out. No, that's not the story. Nobody knows he's been fired. And that's the first act of the story. And so the main big thing that you learn from this story, nobody knows, it just reinforces it, the point. The main thing you need to take away right here is that this rich man, this owner, is a merciful man. He has extraordinary mercy on this unjust steward, right? I mean, there's your gospel. Go preach that, right? We're not going to preach on that topic exactly there, but there's your gospel right there. And so you have an extraordinarily merciful manager. Right? And so Act 2 comes along, the manager leaves, and what? He knows he's in a great dilemma, and he starts this internal dialogue with himself, and he's talking to himself. He says, I've got to make a living, right? But, it's, you know, I've said this too. Now I'm 62. I'm too old to dig ditches, right? And I'm too proud to beg, right? Yeah, there's both of those things. That would be a good picture of Rick Searle, right? So, you know, let me have my job here for at least another couple of years, right? I'm too old to dig ditches. I'm too proud to beg. So what am I going to do, right? And then you learn about this very clever scheme of his. And this is what he's going to be commended for. And he says, I'm going to work the system so that when people find out I don't have a job, when they find out I've really been fired, they are going to befriend me, right? And they will welcome me into their homes, and they will care for me. Hey, man. Shrewd customer here, right? And again, you have to remember, at this point, nobody knows that he has lost his job. And so what does he do? He goes back to his office, he gets on the phone, and this is the third act of the story. He calls in the Olive Garden farmer. I said Olive Garden. Olive Garden farmer. That sounds like a restaurant. No, he's the guy that did the olive trees, okay? He's there, and he wants to, this is a guy he's renting from his boss and so forth. He said, hey, I tell you what, how much do you owe? 100 barrels. That's 3 years. This is a little commentary information. It's pretty significant. 3 years' wages for a worker in the garden, okay, in the field. That's a lot of money. And So 50, says, let's just make it 50 barrels of oil, okay? We'll cut it from 100 to 50, okay? What do you think? What would you say, right? And then he goes to the second guy, and second renter, the wheat farmer, and he reduces his debt by 20%, which is a lot of money, okay? And he gets both of them, and this is another detail that forces you to understand the storyline. He gets both of them to rewrite their bills in their own handwriting. So they're scribbling it out. What do you think? How fast do you think they would do it? Yeah. You have this pen doesn't work. You have, okay. So they write out this newly negotiated deal, and this little detail shows us two very important things. First of all, it shows us that they think that the owner, the manager is still in charge of the accounts, right? Because if they sign these contracts knowing that this guy's a shyster, that means that, what, they are accomplices? Would that be the right word? They're in this, you know, scheme together, and they're going to, when it comes time to pay the bill, they're going to be thrown in jail. So they sign it, and they think the manager's still in charge, and they think the landlord is authorizing this deal. So ultimately, what does that mean? What does it mean? Well, it means that both renters, who rent the land from the rich guy, they've had their debts greatly reduced. They're going to be very happy with this manager. Right? You'll be happy with him. But they're going to be especially grateful and thankful to the owner for his generosity to them. Right? That's what they think's going on. You see? And so when the owner finds out what really happened, right? Surprisingly, look at verse 8. It says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So, this dishonest guy, he's brilliant. He's shrewd in two ways. On the one hand, he helps out the farmers. He cuts their debt significantly. And because of that, when the word gets out in the community, hey, did you know about this guy? I want to tell you about what my accountant did, or the middleman, whatever you want to call him. He saved me a small fortune, right? And so when that word gets out into the community, when this guy does not have a job, the people in the community are going to say, hey, let me buy you a cup of coffee, right? Come on in and tell me that story about, I heard about you guys working a deal out, right? It's kind of like honor among thieves kind of thing. They're not, he is a thief. Thief, that doesn't mean the people in the community are, but people are going to befriend him. And if they don't befriend him, then they're going to look bad in the community. If they're standoffish about this guy, then they will look bad in the community. But most important, this dishonest manager, really, if you think about the scheming, he has backed his boss into a corner. And so if the boss gets mad and he takes out a warrant on the guy for lying, right? And he throws him in jail and he takes everybody to court over these false contracts and so forth, people in the community won't think much of him at all, will they? And so the owner is willing to absorb the cost. This is a great cost. This costs somebody, right? Forgiveness always costs somebody. It's not cheap. You can go to the gospel with this, can't you? Right? But this owner is willing to absorb the cost for the honor of his name. And your Heavenly Father, how much more is he willing to absorb the cost of his Son for the God's glory and the honor of his Son? That's the gospel there. So this thing just kind of seeps out the gospel everywhere you see. And many of you have had your own businesses, or you have your own business and you've had people working for you and you're in charge of their payroll. I know some really hard stories in here. in this room. And there's been at least one time in your business where your people that work for you have let you down and they cost you money, right? Lots of it. And when they messed up, you probably called them in and said, "Way to go. I'm so proud of you. Right? This is what I'm paying you for. Right? Now I can't pay my kids' tuition this semester." Right? But that's exactly, you didn't do that, but that's exactly what happens in the story. The man does not collect what he's supposed to for his boss. The boss loses money. It cost him a lot of money. But when the boss finds out what happens, he says, "You have done really well because you have brought honor to me and you have shown people that I really am a landowner of mercy and compassion." And that's where you need to connect a few more of the details that you don't think about because you're an American, and you this wouldn't work, you know, if you were buying a house and you sign a note and all that stuff. This, you're buying a car on a note, whatever. This is not going to work in today's culture, but to really drive the point home one more time for you and I, this really shocked me when I understood this. I got to give you just a little bit more background on the parable because in that day, you know, and obviously it's the same way it is today. If you're a farmer, you can't farm without land, right? I mean, you got to have land to farm. And if you don't own land, what do? It's like my friend back in Georgia started off in the peanut business. He didn't have land, so he rented it. And then he ended up owning all this land, but he started off and as a renter, right? But even, it doesn't matter if you're a peanut farmer in South Georgia or you're in Palestine, farming is a big risk. It always is. And it was especially risky back then. And you don't know what kind of profit you're going to make. It's hard to know what's going to happen. It may not rain. Your plants can get diseased. Bugs and birds can eat up your profit, right? And in that day, there was no crop insurance, right? And so in that culture, a good and righteous landowner would rent his land out at a fair price to everybody. This is a Jewish culture. They're under Jewish law, right? They couldn't charge interest, right? But to make up for that, so they can make a living, they would set a price that was even higher, right? Well, the car is only worth $500. I'm going to charge you $800 because you can't pay interest, right? I've got to make a living. You got to make a living, and so forth. There's all this negotiation on what would be good and fair. And again, the landowner would have a reputation in the community that was important, right? He's going to make sure he makes a profit, but he was not going to make a profit at the expense of the farmer. And just think about it. If the farmer doesn't make it, you don't make it. I mean, you want wine to drink, you better have somebody taking care of those grapes. Right? So that's important to know. And so if there was a disaster, if there's a crop failure, what would happen? This is historical data. A good, righteous landowner, in the middle of the catastrophe, he would reduce the rent. It would be good and just because the families would go bankrupt, right? And he won't have anybody farming his stuff, and they wouldn't make it to the next year. So that's an important thing, again, to remember. He would absorb, the landowner who was gracious and good, would absorb the cost of crop failure. And so, again, this guy is generous. And when he is generous, that's the main point. But the manager is saving his own skin. Okay, there's no question about that. That's part of the point of the parable. But he's also exceeding the expectations of the farmers in that community. They get crop insurance they don't pay for. They get a refund they don't expect. In other words, they get unexpected grace. Right? Hope you get the point. I wanted to drive that home again. Again, there's the gospel. And as a result, it's what we do when we come to worship, right? The landowner gets praise and adoration for his grace and mercy. And so what's Jesus saying to his disciples and the Pharisees in this passage? What's he saying to you and me as his followers, as the church? Well, here's the main point in verse 8. That little connector shows you what the bullet is you're supposed to pay attention to. The lights are going off around that sentence. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The sons of light. Christians, right? And this is what he's saying. He's using this a teaching device throughout this passage that he uses all the time. All the time. He's a teacher. He's been around rabbis. He's been around the synagogue, right? As a man, he's learned this teaching device, and it's called the lesser to the greater. Right? It's all over the New Testament. If you can't understand that, you don't understand how Jews taught, okay? It's, when we did the officers' training, I told them the fancy word in the Hebrew is called Kal Vakomer. You remember that? And, of course, they were making fun of that. They called it the Val Kilmer rule. You know who Val Kilmer is? Some of you do. Some of you don't. In Top Gun, right? Is that right? It's the Val Kilmer rule. It's the lesser to the greater. For example, if you, being evil, know how to give good gift to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to those who ask Him? Right? That teaching is everywhere. Comparison, lesser to the greater, lesser to the greater. And so there's two how much more lessons in this parable. I've already pounded one in you, right? Mercy of this guy compared to the mercy of God, right? That's one of them. But there's two lessons that go together. First of all, and again, to the focus where Jesus starts, the manager realizes, what does he realize? That what he does in the present, are you listening? What he does in the present is going to determine his future destiny. He's very smart. He knows that his future destiny is at stake. And so he has to make every moment of the present count. And here's the direct application to the church, to you and me, that Jesus wants you and me to get. Jesus says worldly people seize the opportunities of the present to secure their destiny. That's what he's saying, right? And they may end up being slaves of money. That's in that passage too. He says you can't be a slave of money, you can't be a slave of God. And we're no longer slaves, we're sons. But the point is, you can secure your destiny here on earth, but you can ruin it for eternity if you don't believe the gospel. That's the underlying message there. But they're good at it. They're good at securing their future, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But he also says, and we should strive to do that, by the way. We should strive to be good with our finances so that we can become like the one who, though he was rich, he became poor. That we help others with our finances. That's the goal of your Christian finances, right? And most of you do that. I don't know who gives what. But I can tell somebody's giving some money to ministry around here. Right? But he also says Christians are not always very good at doing this. You know, most of the time we live our lives without a sense of urgency. Right? And so what does that destiny look like that Jesus is telling us to scheme for? Yeah. What's the future? What should the future look like? What should you be striving for that you need to be shrewd about in your thinking and your planning? Well, he tells you. Jesus says, the highest priority of your life and my life ought to be to use your resources to make friends who will come into the kingdom of God, so that when you and I don't have any more resources, when money is no issue anymore, when we die, that these people will welcome you into their eternal dwellings. It says that. It's right there. So, this parable, it's about evangelism, right? It's about sharing the gospel with people who are not in the kingdom right now. That's what it's about. It's about a lot of stuff, but that's the main application, right? Again, Jesus is saying you and I should use our resources to make friends with people now who are not in the kingdom, We should make friends in the kingdom, right? And our best friends are in the kingdom. There's nothing like friendship with brothers and sisters in Christ because they are people like Jesus Christ. There's nothing like that. I mean, you can't beat that. But Jesus is saying, use your resources to make friends with people now, share the gospel with them, and share the kingdom with them so that in eternity you will enjoy their friendship, an everlasting friendship. And in other words, in the age to come, you are going to have friends who share their life with you forever and who are eternally grateful for you sharing the gospel with them. And that's the first, you know, lesser to the greater application. Here's the second. Look at verse 16. Second Val Kilmer, okay? Calva Comer. The law and the prophets were until John. What's the law and the prophets? That's the Old Testament, right? Old Covenant, right? Then it says, since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached and everyone forces their way into it. Jesus has such a way with words. He's just an incredible teacher. Okay. Go back to the parable. What's going to happen when the word gets out that the landowner has reduced his rent? What do you think is going to happen? Hello, Mr. Manager. Please, this is Rick Searle. I work for such and such. Please leave a message, right? His phone is going to be blown up with people calling about a reduced rate on their rent, right? Right? It's like Black Friday at Best Buy, right? Or, you know, Walmart. You know what Black Friday is. I know what it is. I've never done it. Not one time. Way too many germs out there for me, right? Right? Way too many people. I'm up here. I'm safe right now. You guys are far back, right? I can handle this many people when you're this far back. Think about your terminal. Right. What happens at Black Friday? People will run over you to get that $75 TV or that $86 whatever, plug and play for their kid or whatever, and they'll fight you for it. You've seen the news? People get in fights over this stuff. They're forcing their way into Black Friday. Well, Jesus is saying, again, the law of the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces their way into it. He's saying what we say all the time, which is a great discovery for me, is that the Old Testament is full of grace, isn't it? No, it's just about this mean God that, you know, kills people, opens up the earth, swallows them every 5 minutes. No, look at Adam and Eve, and look at Abraham, and look at David, and look at everybody else, and there's horrible stories that, you know, in the Old Testament. And what does God do? He shows grace to these people over and over and over and over again. So there's grace everywhere. But it's the same thing. He's saying the same thing that John says in chapter 1. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. He's not saying there wasn't any grace and truth in the Old Testament. It's the Val Kilmer thing. It's there was grace back then. If you don't believe it, go read it. But with the coming of the kingdom, with the coming of the King of Grace, it explodes throughout the world. The good news of the gospel and the good news of God's grace changes lives, and people start forcing their way into the kingdom, right? Where is it? Tell me more about that grace. The God forgives my sins? You're kidding me. I don't have to earn my salvation? It's like Black Friday at Best Buy, right? They're just forcing. It's been going on for 2,000 years, folks. People have been believing the gospel for 2,000 years since the coming of the kingdom. And so here's the shrewd application for you and me. We need to wind this up. We need to come up with some shrewd plans to befriend people and to point them to God's grace and his eternal riches. Right? so they will bust the doors down to come into the kingdom. Even in the South, where it's the Bible Belt and everybody knows, they think they know Jesus. But you know what? I found over and over again, people think they know Jesus and they think they get in the kingdom by what they do. And we've got to keep pointing them to grace. The churches are filled with messages like that. And people leave churches because when you have that message, you get mad at each other and you're not a very good friend. And you can't forgive each other because you don't realize how much you've been forgiven by the grace of God. And that's why we need to pray that God would continue to make us into a gracious church. And I am confident of this application. Why am I so confident of it? Well, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here and at the end of the passage, but he's talking to the disciples, but all of this is under the rubric, the umbrella. The beginning of chapter 15 starts off with this. The Pharisees say, look at this man. He hangs around with tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus proceeds to go in chapter 15 by talking about all these things that are lost. And Grant's going to preach about the prodigal son. That's one of the lost people, right? But he talks about a lost coin. He talks about a lost sheep, right? And then he talks about this shrewd manager, and he tells you and me to be like him. He's telling the Pharisees, you've forgotten the Old Testament's about grace. You've forgotten that message. You haven't even looked at it, right? God has made you children of light by his grace, not by what you do. And there are a lot of people out there who are lost, who are confused about, and in your culture, who are confused about the message of grace. Go and find them. Share your wealth. Invite them into friendships so that in eternity they will invite you into their eternal homes in the glorious age to come. That's the message of grace. So here's some practical, shrewd application for you and me as a church. Here we go. Are you listening? Please, please listen to this. I didn't say this. This is what we do. We pray. We have to pray about what Jesus talks about. Let's pray that God would use us to show people how gracious he is. As a church, that we would truly be rooted in the gospel and growing in grace. I believe we are. Right? The vision of the church is to become a fellowship of believers who are experiencing the transforming power of the gospel and are agents of renewal in the lives of others. I've seen that for 17 years by God's grace. Right? Pray for our hearts, but pray that God would continue to allow us to equip people to send them out to share the gospel. We're going to be talking about missionaries on Tuesday night, right? Are you praying about that? We need wisdom for that. We got some people that want to be added to our budget. Some church planter guy in Colorado and some church planter guy in Louisiana. God's not that gracious. He can't move in us to give them, to add to our missionaries at this time. Is that what we're going to say? I don't know. I'm putting the pressure on you, Session, deacons. Are we praying about this? What's our church going to look like in 10 years? You need to think about this stuff. We need to scheme, right? We need to pray for God's grace to spend his money the way he wants us to spend it, right? Jesus says you can't be a slave of money and God's slave. But you know, we're no longer slaves, we're sons. We work with God in the kingdom. And God will show us what he wants us to do with his money that he's given us so generously. And you know, you people are generous. I said that already. You know, but you have to preach about money when it comes up. You can't avoid this, right? But, you know, it's easy. When you preach about the gospel, people are generous with their money. You guys are crazy, really. For a church our size to have the budget we have is just, it's weird. It's not normal. But God has moved. Praise God that he's moved in you through the gospel. You believe that though Jesus was rich, he became poor for you so that you might become rich in the kingdom. You believe that. One last thing. You know, you guys are good at budgeting. Most of you, you remember Jay Walker, he did the Dave Ramsey thing. And what do you call financial peace seminar? We're going to do that again in the fall. It's, you know, Christians are crazy. Our culture is crazy with the way they handle their finances. Right? I don't want to make this all about this, but this is a good illustration. You know, Jay did that. And we have some dear friends that went to that, came to that seminar, who started that seminar at Iron City Baptist Church. Well, they stole our stuff, right? It's Dave Ramsey stuff. He's a Baptist. It's okay, right? You know what their pastor said? Our people need this because they're not good with their money. And if we were better with our money, we could give more to the kingdom. That's kind of basic Bible economics. Are we thankful for that? We should be, right? Here's my suggestion. You know, Dave Ramsey, he's got the emergency fund, right? You remember that? You got all those categories, right? Catherine and I, well, how much do you need in that emergency fund? Well, I don't know. We're kind of back and forth with that. Do you have a shrewd kingdom fund in your budget? Do you have $300 that you're willing to set aside this year just to take people out to dinner? You think like that? You ought to be thinking like that. I ought to be thinking more like that. And guess what? That's why we're going to the police station. We like the, you know, I feel powerful going to the police station. You know, I got all those guns and stuff. Got to pretend like I'm a detective. I'm watching a really good detective show, and I can really relate to that. You know why we're going? To make friends. And the first guy on the list, again, weird stuff in the bulletin. The first guy on the list is the guy I went on the ride along with. Calendris, they say. He said, just call me Junior. Right? Our goal is to know these men, to know their names, to be friends with them. And one day, God will give us an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And I bet you, because I know the heart of my Father, and so do you, I bet you that some of those men will become Christians, and they will welcome me in their eternal dwelling. I bet that's going to happen. If we pray, God will give us wisdom to be shrewd about the gospel. Would you do that? Let's pray together.